Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 17. Well, we're in a context of a certain seasons that Paul warns about would come in church history. These were seasons of apostasy, and they would grow deeper in their degree as the church age wore on. And so he tells Timothy in the first 9 verses the nature of that apostasy. And then he reminds him of certain stabilizing factors in his life relative to withstanding the apostasy in verses 10 through 17. And the major resource that Timothy had in withstanding, combating, and aggressively proclaiming truth in apostasy was the Word of God. Consequently, the verses, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in verse 16, and is profitable for 4 things: doctrine, conviction, correction, meaning putting our feet on the right path, and then child training, instruction in righteousness. Purpose, that the man of God, or God's man, might be really equipped, not perfect, but equipped, and then play on that word, thoroughly equipped unto the production of good works, or unto the production of divine good. In other words, the goal of the Word of God, which was the chief resource that we have, was this equipping of the man of God. Now, what I wanted to do before we go on to chapter 4 was to just focus a little bit on that statement, the man of God. I want us to think about that a little bit, see if we can analyze a little bit about what that is. Before we do that, I'd like to lead in a word of prayer. We invite you as believers in the Lord to personally exercise yourselves quietly before the Lord in regard to your relationship to Him. If there's any known sin in our lives, we should agree with Him. Confess this. This includes mental attitude sins of pride, and vindictiveness, animosity, ego lust, so on, that we might be in fellowship with Him and get maximum benefit from this hour. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of meeting together in the liberty of the Spirit, in the freedom of an environment in which we're not coerced, for the privilege of exercising our volition toward fellowship with You and Your Word and with one another. And we pray that maximum good will come to each believer that's here for having met this hour. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to show you this statement that the man of God, the statement the man of God is only used twice in the New Testament. That the man of God, it's used once in 1 Timothy 6:11, where it is an appellation or a name for Timothy. Paul says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And then it's used here in 2 Timothy 4:17 in a more general description, not specific to any individual. And it really reads this way. It reads, the of God man. The word for man here is the word anthropos, which is the generic word for man. It includes all members of the human race. And then over here, see, we have the article, ha, and then in between, tu theou, like this, see? Ha, and this article, ha, goes with this anthropos over here. And it forms the subject. And he has something specific in mind, so he uses the article. He's not just trying to generally describe a person here as much as he is trying to point out. Now, the thing that he's trying to point out is that this man is of God, to theou. Now, how we just interpret this, depends on how we locate this little expression. And there are three possibilities for this expression, of which is translated, of God. They are one. It is either ablative of source. Let me put these down and I'll explain each one, okay? Secondly, it is a genitive of description, which would be the root concept of the genitive case. Or three, it would be genitive of possession. Now every Greek that read this would be thinking in this kind type of terminology, or this type of logic, this type of concept, when he saw this genitive or ablative case of tu theou. Now what would it be, what would it mean if it's ablative of source? The idea here would be the man who has his source and continuity in God. Okay? If that's what Paul meant, that this man is characterized by a person who thinks, and in his basic essence, he identifies his source of life and his continuity with God. That's very possible meaning. Genitive of description would be the idea that this man is characterized. The man characterized by a reflection of divine essence. He thinks like God. He manifests God in his thinking and in his essence. Genitive of possession would be the man possessed by God. And by that sense, we mean possessed like you think of demonic possession. When you think of demonic possession, what do you think of? You think of somebody who is maliciously bent on evil and apt to manifest any type of characteristic of evil in his life. He's demon-possessed. Well, the possession concept would be the idea that this person is possessed by God in that sense. Now, see, there's a relationship. All three of those are possibilities in the case. Maybe it means all three. Maybe Paul had all of that in mind when he said the man of God. Now, what kind of a man? What kind of a man would that be? You know, what is a man? I guess you'd have to start with. Let's look at it this way. Here is a man, right? Now, what is a man? And we get kind of subjective now, but nevertheless, I want to go through some things that I looked at this passage. I think it was 4 years ago in view of a ministry with men in the wilderness in Yellowstone. When we went on a canoe trip, And I got to thinking about this, and I said, well, I'm going to try to get something down in black and white, and I want to share that with you now. I thought, number one, a man is, he is a dependable, responsible person. When we run across a person, now that's within the spectrum of his capabilities. Within the spectrum of his capabilities. When we are dealing with a person, say a young person, or maybe even an older person, and if you are in a position of authority where you assign them a task to do, and they don't do it, maybe they just slough it off. You say, hey, you got to grow up. You got to start thinking responsibly. And I've got to help you succeed with this. We are thinking of a person who is dependable. And I bless the day and the time when a man took enough patience with me as a teenager and says, you are going to do this job. You can do this job, and you're going to do it. Now, here's how you're going to do it. I'm going to show you. And in my mentality, I'm thinking of, I can picture that very moment that I was we were building an underground electrical vault, is what it is. What do we call that? It's like a sewer is what you're in, only it's for underground electric. I wasn't too capable. But anyhow, I was assigned to put they had poured the concrete, the walls were poured, the cover was made to go on it, and all we had to do was put the transformers in, hook up the lines, draw in the electricity, and I was assigned to put a hole in the wall to put some type of fixture on there, and it was a concrete wall. And he says, here's a star drill and here's a hammer, put a hole in the wall. I said, I'm the village idiot. I just graduated from high school. I don't know. He says, well, you just take the star drill and you put it up there and you give it a whack with a hammer. You turn it 90 degrees, give it another whack with a hammer. None of you know what I'm talking about because they don't have these kind of things. And everything's pneumatic now. Power, you put it in. But then you did it by hand. Give it a whack, give it another whack, get like that. And he says, pretty soon you have a hole in there. So I went up there and I hit it with a hand, sort of like that. Like that, you know. And I was there for an hour and I hadn't even scratched the wall. I was swearing in my mind and cursing him and cursing the concrete. Felt stupid, dumb, couldn't get it done. Finally, I said, I just dropped the whole thing. They were all working over there. And this guy was smart enough that he knew that I was beating my brains out. So I just can't do this. And he came over and he took me and he says, you can do that. You can do that. Problem is, you're not doing it right. And he says, you are going to do it. Now, let me show you how to hit that hammer. He got that hammer, and he goes, boom, and he hits it. Turn it back and hit it. And he says, you're not the village idiot, and you can do that job. It's within your capacity to do it. And he says, you're going to do it. What's more, he says, you are going to stay there until you put that hole in that wall if it takes the rest of the day. Man, I grabbed a hammer and I hit it. Within 20 minutes, I had a hole in that wall. Within the framework of my capacity, my capability to do that. I couldn't hook up the transformers in that vault, but I could put a hole in the wall with a star drill. We say to a person that is irresponsible, that he has to grow up no matter what his age level is within the area of his responsibility. Okay? Secondly, he understands principles. He understands principles of authority response. He may not be the boss, but he knows that the boss is always the boss, even though the boss may be wrong. In other words, if he's a lead man, let's say he's a leader, or a lead man, or he may be the follow man. If he's a lead man, then he has to come up with concepts. He gets the concept, he plans, he directs, he delegates, and he experiences fulfillment. He may not be the one who really does the work, but he experiences fulfillment. He gets an idea that something that has to be done, and he carries it to fruition. This follow man may be chain of command man. He may be in the chain of command, which means there is a responsiveness. He may say to the lead man, no, I don't think that's a good idea. Here's why. And the lead man says, well, I'll think about it some more. And then he says, well, now I got the idea. Here's what we do. He implements. He fulfills. But the point is this. Whether you give the order or whether you take the order, the concept is there, and there is a fulfillment. There is a taking of a command, bringing it into an action, and bringing it to completion. In order for this to be done, this person must think. He thinks subjectively. He thinks objectively. Every good man does that. He thinks systematically. He's not in chaos all the time. Okay. Hence, point four, he is a capable, self-extending individual. I'm sure you could think probably of more than what I could here. Okay. There's probably more that you could think of that should be included in this list. I looked this over and I says, could not all this be said of a woman? Dependable, responsible person within capability. Understands principle authority response. Thinks objectively, systematically. Yeah, the woman had just a little bit of trouble right here, but that's okay. God made her that way. We love her. Subjectivity sometimes. Capable, self-extending individual. Yes. Can it not be said of a woman? Yes. And that's why this is anthropos. See? This is generic men. Women are included. Now, what then is a man of God? Man of God. Well, certainly this would be true of his character, his essence. But there are some other aspects, too, that are important for a man to be a man of God. He recognizes a Christ and his word as finally authoritative in his personal life. Okay? He pays heed to that. It's settled with him. Okay. He understands. And applies what he understands to his life. What I'm saying is he understands God's word. Okay? He understands and applies God's chain of command principles. 4, he orients to grace provision. For success. He doesn't depend upon his own capabilities for success. And this does not mean that he has a bad self-image. It simply means that he knows that all of his resources came to him by grace, whatever they are, whatever his gifting is, came to him by grace, so he has no basis for pride and ego. And so he orients to grace provision, which includes his gifting, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Word of God, the connective ministries within the body, etc. He orients to that for success. It seems to me that those are characteristics of a man of God as distinguished from just a man, even a successful businessman or a successful leader type or a successful follower type. The man of God is characterized by the mind of God. He is possessed by God. He knows that his source and his continuity in terms of Christianity and in terms of function are in God. He knows that if he's thinking divine viewpoint, his life will be characterized by divine essence, by reflection of it, you see? He is possessed by God, the man of God. Now that is the goal of Scripture. That is the goal of the production of Scripture in our life. All Scripture is given by theopneustia, by God breathing. And is profitable for doctrine, systematic, organized study of the Word, for reproof, that's conviction. Convincing. That convincing has to be a convincing where we're right, where we're wrong. For correction, that means the straightening out of what was wrong. And for child training in what is right, in righteousness. Purpose. That the man of God, that the man characterized by divine essence might be totally equipped, you see, for the production of divine good. Very furnished unto every good work. Any question about that? Anything you want to add to that or adumbrate on?
Item number 3.
Chain of command principles? Okay. He does not become an entity unto himself. That would be sort of a negative concept. He is not an entity of himself, that in all areas of functioning there is a chain of command relationship. In the home, in the church, on the job. There has to be if you want to call it boss, that's okay. There has to be a boss, unboss, no boss, worker. Now this guy's a worker too. You see, what would I call this man? Employee. This man's an employee too. But the function's different, see? It's the team concept. There's authority in the church that should not be disregarded. There is a leadership authority. It's called, by the gift name is ruler. It really means director. One who gives direction. Now to have a director, there has to be some followership. See? In the home, the concept is that the man is the head. He is called the head. He's called the head of the woman. See? And then there is the concept of the children, obedient children, which means responsiveness. See? Chain of command. God doesn't operate. There is the believer's personal relationship to the Lord. Chain of command in the church. Concept of Lord, concept of disciple, follower, direct our responsibility as directors in the church is not to get too much in the way of this. Does that help? Chain of command concept.
Right, in the Greek mind, is there any reason for him putting them in disorder?
Yeah, there? Yeah. He wants to bracket. Oh, that order. Okay, yeah, I think so, yes. The word teaching there, what translation do you have? New International. Yeah, the word teaching there is not the act of teaching, but the subject matter. And I think there is a reason for that. We who have been in this study have looked at that term every time it's used in the pastorals. And it's used, does anybody remember how many times? 17, something like that. And that word that's translated in the in New International as teaching really is the subject matter. It's not the act of teaching. It's the word didaskalia. The content is the idea. Emphasis on the content. Which would, I think, better be translated, I think doctrine really is a good word. So we have a doctrine, which helps us then begin to think. And then we have the word conviction. Do they translate that conviction? Okay, this is rebuking, that's right. But see, it means convicting. It means rebuking in the sense that you help this person come to a conviction. Now that has to be then plus minus, see? Positive, negative. Sometimes we're in doubt about whether we're right. And the Word of God comes to us variously and it says, hey, boy, right, we're on the right road. Cool, keep going. Sometimes it comes and says, hey, we're wrong. We need a change. Now the next word then is the word change. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. Correction. This means putting a man's feet on the right path. That means if this comes up negative, then this happens. And then the other one is child training in what's right. Paideos. Child training in right. Now it's righteousness. The word is righteousness. And it probably means divine viewpoint in this sense. What is a divine viewpoint on this certain issue that I'm in? And the Word of God is going to contribute to all of this. See? Yeah, I think there is a reason for that order. I think there's a logic there. And I think this is number one in terms of our thinking. We've got to start thinking this way. Or we'll never get our mind mentality straight. Everything will be chaos all the time. Beautiful passage. See, and it's in the midst of this apostasy, see? That passage finds itself in a context of extreme vacillation of human beings in terms of God and divine viewpoint, where they fall away from Him. Not an accident that it's there. Okay, that's kind of subjective, but, I didn't want to leave that just hanging. I think that term, man of God. Now, I looked at some commentaries, and they all say that it primarily is in reference to pastoral types. I don't believe that. The Word of God isn't given for pastoral types. The Word of God is given for all believers. It means if you want to be a man who is characterized by God, then you identify with the Word, see, in this type of logic. And you will be equipped. It will equip you. That's the point. And it's for anybody who wants to be God's man. Okay, let's go on with the exegesis then. I wish chapter 4, the division, they hadn't put the division there, but they did. See, he now is going to be charged in view of all of this. I charge you, therefore, in view of these perilous times, these grievous, difficult seasons that are going to come, in which False teachers and leaders will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. A time when the Word of God is going to be set aside. I charge you because of this. Now notice the way he says this in verse 1. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all suffering and doctrine. There's that word again, doctrine, didaskalia, content matter. Long-suffering would be the mental attitude, the objective means for reproving, exhorting, etc., would be doctrine. Not left to our subjectivity in the matter. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine. There it is again. But after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, concept because they have itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables. Watch thou in all things, endure infliction, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now in that context there are 9 imperatives to Timothy. Okay? So we want to try to look at this. This is a charge to Timothy, verses 1 through 5. This is the last charge to Timothy from Paul for a faithful ministry. And again, we want to remember now, this is an old man who knows what he's talking about. He's been down the road. And he knows he's going to die. And he's writing to a young man. The young man is about 47. Almost. Prime of life. And Paul loves this young man. And he knows that Timothy has experienced some problems right now, and he's sending exhortations and charges and commands and encouragement so that Timothy will have maximum effectualness in his ministry. Okay? So this is the last of those charges for this faithful and maximal sort of ministry. First thing we want to do is look at verse 1, which is the nature of the charge. The nature of the charge. It is very solemn. It's an intensive, solemn charge. He doesn't just use the word charge. He uses an intensified word. It's the word diamarturomai. Diamarturomai. Now, martyreo, this word, from which we get our word martyr, this means to witness. And the idea is, this is like the believer that is told to witness. It's a legal term. It's like a courtroom witness. Did you see the accident? Why did I bring that up? I have to go to court Wednesday. I got charged with going through a red light. It's a witness, like on a witness stand. Dia means through. To witness through. And the idea here is Paul saying, I'm witnessing thoroughly, convincingly. So he brings the witnesses of God and Jesus Christ into the matter. In the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that the word and there could be translated even. I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. But then he goes on to adumbrate about Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And the concept there is this concept of a future judgment before the Lord, future answering before the Lord. Now, if we understand grace and grace provision properly, are you listening now? Then we will be judged before the Lord as to how we respond to grace and grace provision. If this basic concept that of Christianity, the whole package deal, what it doesn't matter what aspect we're in Christianity, is based upon grace and grace provision, then the believer will be judged upon how he responds to grace and grace provision. Not on whether he witnessed to 5 people today and 10 tomorrow. Not on the basis of whether he came to every service in the church. It's his personal response to grace provision for his success before the Lord, so that he could be this kind of resource man, this man of God. This is what Paul is bringing to Timothy's mind. God has provided the resources now. Let's be faithful to the resources, because we will answer to the Lord as to how we utilize the resources that he gives us, whether we're negative to them, positive to them, indifferent to them, see? We'll answer to the Lord for that. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom. Now, in terms of the believer, I assume we all know, maybe we don't, the believer will be judged at the Bema. This word Bema was the bench, the court bench. Every Greek knew that. This was the place in town, either the hall or the city gate, where judgment was rendered out by a city official, by a judge. Okay? This is the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to appear there, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And everybody reads that word appear, it means they're going to show up. It doesn't mean you're just going to show up. It means we're going to be manifested there for the things done in the flesh, whether they be good or worthless. King James translates worthless evil. It's not evil, it's worthless. See? Believer judged at the judgment seat of Christ for 2 Corinthians 5:10. Works in the flesh, they have to be one of two things. Either good, production of divine good in our life, which means grace production in our life, or worthless. And the worthless is the wood, hay, stubble concept. That means they're produced on the basis of human good. We did it for approbation lust. We did it to please somebody. We did it because we liked the pastor. We did it because we thought if we tithed, the Lord would bless us. Selfish motives, see? Worthless garbage. You know, trainloads and trainloads of human good chugging into the judgment seat of Christ. Here they all come in. The Lord says, let me put the match, the fire, the test of divine approval on what you've done. So he gets out the match of divine approval, and he lights it and sticks it under there, and huge flames go up. All wood, hay, and stubble. No gold, precious stones, materials at all. All of those times that we visited for the bus route, and we tried to get more numbers into the church. We didn't realize we were doing it in order to have a statistical report about X number that we had in Sunday school, and what a big offering we had, and how the Lord blessed us last week because we had a big offering. You know, come on. Even the Catholics can say that. How can that relate to spiritual things? Okay. I assume you all know that. Verse 1, he talks about the nature of the charge. It's a solemn charge. This witness means to witness through a solemn witness. And Jesus Christ and God are the testes to the witness. They witness this. Now he's going to give nine imperatives. Nine imperatives. And he does this in verse 2 and, verse 2 and verse 5. And then in between, he tells a little bit of why. Let's pick up the first five, okay, in verse 2. Number 1 was, herald the word. Now, we translate this word preach, but preach has become a negative type term. My little girl was riding on the ski. She told me about this after, and she says, I met a lady on the ski lift, and she was real nice to me, and she asked me all about myself, and she says, what does your dad do? And my little girl says, I really told her what you did. I said, what'd you tell her? And she said, I told her you were a preacher. I says, oh, no, you didn't do that. She says, yeah, I did. I told her you used to be president of a school and all that. what does preach come to mean? I was trying to think of some snappy little... Preach means you harangue, you harass people. preach means you've got an axe and you swing it on Sunday morning and any head that gets up, whoop! So all the heads are down like this, trying not to get hit. It's not that preaching is wrong. The preaching has to be kept in the context of the New Testament. Jesus, it said of Jesus that he came preaching and teaching. Now, when did he preach and when did he teach? When did he teach and when did he preach? Might be looked, and maybe application of what he taught might be looked upon as preaching. But preaching in its root meaning, does not mean what it has come to mean in the 20th century. The source for, all of these are aorist. I'll just put that up here, okay? These are all aorist imperatives. The imperative is the mode of command. It's just like God was giving us a command. And the aorist is make it a fact. Do it now. Make it a fact in your life. That's what the aorist tense is calling. Okay, all nine of them. Okay, so I won't give you the source, or I won't give you the word, I'll just give you the source. Here is the source for this word, keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And keruso really means to make a proclamation. So that you herald it, see? You're not talking about dialogue when you're talking about that word preach. That's not dialogue at all. There's nothing wrong with dialogue as long as it's in a proper perspective. One-on-one evangelism should be dialogue. But when you're kerusoing, within the one-on-one dialogue, somewhere you're going to have kerugma, the noun to this, which means you make a proclamation. You say, listen, God said that there is only one way. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's dogmatic. And as long as you believe that there's two ways, then you'll never believe the one way. It isn't until we come to believe the one way that we are Christians, you see? Now that's dogma. That's kerugma. That's proclamation, see? You're not asking for subjective feelings about that. You're making a proclamation, see? So that's what he's told to do here. Make a proclamation. Relative to the word. Okay? Second one. Second imperative. Stand by. Stand by. That's our translation, be instant. Does anybody have any other translations for this word that you're looking at? Let us know.
Yes, be prepared.
Be prepared, okay. Be on the alert. Anybody else have any urgent? Be urgent. What the? Is that the? Perry? Okay. Perry interlinear? Okay, what else? Anybody else have any? Be attentive, okay. Be alert. Pardon? Be diligent, yeah. It's like when you were placed on standby in the military. What were you doing? You were standing by because you got word we're going to ship out within an hour. Remember? You stood by and you had your duffel bag packed and your footlocker packed, and then they says, forget it, you know, how many times you had to do that. This means be ready. Be ready. It's a nice expression. It's a unique expression where it says be instant in season, out of season. In season, is eukairos. Remember we had our word kairos, which is the perilous season. Oh, I spelled it right. That's right. This means a well season. Good season. You know, like it's the season for Long Johns in Denver. It's good to have a pair. Now, come a time when there won't be good to have Long Johns on, so that would be not season. Akairos. Akairos here. This should be Ros up here also, I'm sorry. A-K-A-I-R-O-S. This is the not season. Now I wonder if this relates back to 3:1. Know this also, that in the last days, grievous times, grievous seasons, there's our same word, shall come. And in the grievous season, the emphasis is on selfishness, personal pleasure, form of godliness. You know, you go through the motions, but there's really nothing there. There's no life. Disobedient to parents, etc. And those days intensify. Those get worse. So when you're in that, you're out of season as far as having much effectiveness with human beings. But you're still on the alert. You're still ready with the doctrine, you see. And the minute the door opens, you know, it just sort of spews out of you. And there are other seasons when there seems to be a more of a receptiveness and so on. I'm not sure if that's what he has in mind, but it's possible it relates to that.
We're on that out of season, would that mean more of them spiritual ebb
is low? I don't know if it much means so much our personal spiritual ebb or what's around us. Where people are not so receptive. A lot of you can remember the time when you just announced that some Bible teacher was coming to town. You just put an announcement in the paper and you couldn't get all the people in the doors. We're not in that season now. You know? Apostle Paul's in town. Run an ad in the paper. Gonna speak down here at the church. You know, a handful shows up. I think it's more the environment. But the point, the command to the believer type is to be alert. Be ready anyhow. Because there's going to be individuals that will respond. You may not get all that you want, but you're going to get some response from people. There are still people that are positive to the Lord, and God's going to lead you to them. Yeah, that's His responsibility. And our responsibility then is to be on the alert. Okay? 3. Refute, the third imperative. Refute. Now that word is really rebuke. Okay? rebuke. It's the same word that we had before in the sense of convincing or convicting. It is the word... I didn't write the source down. What is this? Elego. I think it's elego. I didn't write the source down here. But I'm pretty sure it's this. That doesn't look right. Might be. Now this is used for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, where it says, "And when He, the Spirit of Truth, has come, He shall convict the world of sin." Does King James translate "convince"? Convict, I think the King James does. So this is the concept of letting people know facts, information. See. Now he tells us the means for this. He says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering." Talking. So you want to put the long suffering. How are we going to convince and convict people? You know, what do? Go in and say, "Oh, you're smoking your morning cigarette. I'm telling you, you're in for trouble. You've got the coffin nail in your hand. God doesn't want you to do that." And then you're drinking coffee with it. Both of them are wrong. And guy says to you, "What are you, a Mormon?" You do this by two means. The means: with long suffering. That just simply means to suffer long, macrothumia. You know what that really means? Long heat. And it's not talking about sex. Macrothumia, great heat. It means you suffer long. You may be hot under the collar, but you cool it in your overt expression. This has to do with patience relative to people. You have a long countdown before you blast off. And with doctrine. By the way, it takes both when you're dealing with people. The doctrine is, content. Emphasis on content. Not on the teaching of the materials, but the content. And once this begins to happen in our lives, then pretty soon people are coming to us. We're not always having to look for the opportunities for this. They begin to come to us. This is didaskalia, if you want to look up the word. The idea is K-A-L-I-A. So we convince, we convict people via mental attitude. This is mental attitude, and this is objective resource materials. I'm sure all of you have experienced application of this, that you've got to have some objective thing from the Word to help people. The fourth command was rebuke. Rebuke. Now this means to censor. I mean, there's just no getting around this. This means to censor. This means to fault. To fault. This means to charge. In other words, what you're saying is, "Hey, brother, do wrong in this thing. You know? And you can do it real nicely, like say, hey, I'm going to be real humble about this and tell you something. You're wrong. See? He doesn't have to. How? He just do it with the same thing. With long suffering. And doctrine. The fifth command is exhort. All of these are errors. And again, we exhort. Exhort means to remind of truth. Remind of truth. It means to bring alongside, to call alongside. To call alongside that which is known. And you do this in such a way that you don't so much create a guilt with the person, but you go away and they're encouraged. In other words, when you leave this person, they're encouraged in the things of the Lord. You haven't created a guilt. Exhortation is not has no concept of creating a guilt complex. In fact, of course, none of this does. If we create a guilt in our censure, then the idea is we also have with it the concept of correction of the matter. But exhortation has none of that. When you leave it, a person has a gift of exhortation. He encourages people. And he does it by reminding them of truth that they already know in such a way that they are strengthened and comforted. Now that's all the time we'll have for those. I wish I could have got to verse 4 and 5, but let's just read, or 3 and 4, let's just read them, and I'll come back to them in terms of exegesis. The reason of Timothy is commanded with these five commandments is, in verse 3, because, or 4, the season will come, there we have our word kairos again, when they will not endure sound or healthy doctrine. Who's the they? It has to be the people that Timothy is ministering to. Now, it doesn't mean all of them, but it means there'll be a negative attitude towards healthy doctrine. So what happens to these people who follow that route? They get negative to healthy doctrine. The reason they're doing it is they are walking according to their own lust, their own desire. See, there is the sin nature in action with approbation lust, ego lust, power lust, that type of thing. And in that motivation, they heap to themselves teachers, and the idea is they pile up teachers. They are the ministerial calf molders. And they try to mold the ministers and the teachers in their own little lustful molds. And if they don't fit, then they get another one. And they just, you know, hop around trying to mold the teachers. The reason they do this is the teachers don't have the itchy ears. They have the itchy ears. They have ears that want to be tickled to their own lust patterns. Now what happens to these people in verse 4? They turn away their ears from the truth, and then it says, they shall be turned to muthos, to myths. In other words, you can't be negative to doctrine and to the word of the Lord without another process happening in your life. And that process means that you move then toward false teaching. So again, the concept is, you know, for the believer, stay in fellowship, stay attuned to the doctrine, stay with it, hang tough. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy in this passage, and we'll take up with verse 3, because I think it's very important that we understand those two verses next time. Sorry, we don't have time for questions, but I don't want to take time away from the Sunday school teacher, so I'd like to just... closing word for that. Father, we are grateful that that Christianity is based upon historical precedent, fact, and yet the facts of Christianity are designed to live out through us as human beings. And we have examples of men like Paul and Timothy and others in which this became very real dynamic in their lives. We pray for each believer here that as God the Holy Spirit ministers to each one that we will find ourselves motivated and responsive to being men of God, men characterized by decisiveness, by reflection of divine essence, by manifestation of righteousness and what is right in our age, in this season in which we live. In Christ's name we pray it with thanksgiving. Amen.